to Philippians chapter 3. I've done an unusual thing this morning. It's the first time I've ever done it. I actually brought both of my messages in with me, because up until about 15 seconds ago, I wasn't actually certain what message I was going to speak this morning. So if you think it's not very good, I'll encourage you to come back this evening, because I've saved the best one for this evening. Alrighty. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Have you been arrested? I mean, put your hands up for me if any of you in here have ever been arrested by the police. Yeah, a few of us. Alrighty. But here's what I want to ask you this morning is, have you been arrested? Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word here this morning, we recognize it for what it is, Lord. It is your word, it is God's word, it is absolute truth, it is unchanging truth, it is immovable, it is ungainsayable, Heavenly Father. It's perfect. And dear Lord Almighty, it's your word that we are gathered here to hear this morning, dear Lord Almighty. We're not here to listen to a preacher. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to meet our friends, as much a blessing as that is. We're here to meet with you. And to that end, Lord Almighty, I ask that your hand would be upon me, that there would be no words out of my mouth that would be an offence to you, that would be an untruth. But Lord Almighty, in everything that we do here, in everything that's spoken, in everything that's preached, Lord Almighty, it would point towards Christ. be with these dear folks gathered in the pews, Lord Almighty. Again, they're not here to hear me. They're here to meet with you. And Heavenly Father, I trust that your word and God the Holy Spirit would minister to us all. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to really look at the sort of second half of our reading from sort of verse 10 onwards. And between verses 12 and 13, we see this word apprehended used three times. And the word simply means to be laid hold of, to be caught, to be arrested. That is actually what it means. I mean, I love, there's some wonderful tales on the internet of stupid criminals being arrested. There's one on YouTube, and it's this fella, he's come into a petrol station in America, and what he does is, he takes a $100 bill out, a real one, and he sits it on the counter. And he says to the cashier, could you change that $100 bill for me? The cashier goes, yeah, absolutely. So she picks up, the cashier picks up the $100 bill and she dings the button and the till drawer shoots open. And at that, this criminal leaps forward, sticks his hand in the till, grabs a handful of notes and shoots off out the door. They never seen him again. He was never ever caught. The problem is he grabbed $60. On his way out the door. When we were growing up, I grew up in a housing estate called Tullyhewin in Alexandria in Scotland. And I'm going to lose 95% of the congregation here, but it used to be have prefabricated houses, which was housing that was put up after World War II. And come the early 1970s, they were going to pull it down. And so, hey, the big thing was robbing the copper out of the aluminium houses. We called them the aluminiums. So that's how we get our money for our 10 number 6 and our bottles of Coke and our packets of crisps. We robbed the copper out of the houses. Bold face, we just went in and ripped it all out. Awful. But there was this chap, me and my brother were sitting, and my brother was either 13 or 14, which would have made me 10 or 11. And I was just too young for hanging about with the cool boys. But this fella comes up, and I'll no say his name, just in case he ever hears this someday. But in those prefabricated houses, they had copper boilers, immersion heaters, and they were huge. They were about that high. And they were all in there. It never occurred to us. So this fella came to my brother and says, I've got a really easy touch here. We can go down, and we can rob these copper boilers. And at that time, the scrap man was giving you, now get for the youngsters are going to faint here, they're going to laugh their socks off. You were getting £25 for a copper boiler. Now, it's not a lot of money now, but you've got to understand, 1973-74, it was a week's wages for some people. Huge amount of money. But this fella sat with me, well, he wasn't talking to me, he was talking to my brother, and he was convinced him, trying to convince him for about an hour, come on, we'll get these copper boilers, you're never going to get caught, nobody's ever going to catch you. But my brother, in one of the few moments of common sense in his entire life, said, well, no, you're okay, don't worry. So this chap, off he goes, he was going to become a millionaire overnight, he's got this scheme, brilliant. So about an hour later, my brother and I are getting sent down to the shop to get some milk. The shop was on the front of the housing estate, and we're walking down the housing estate, and lo and behold, there's this fella, and he's handcuffed between two police officers, and the police officers have got a copper boiler in each hand. Do you know what I mean? I mean, he ended up, well, young offenders, he ended up in a hostel for sort of 1 to 3 years, you know what I mean, for goodness. You don't really want to be arrested. You really don't. It is such an inconvenience in your life. But Paul talks about being arrested. And before I go into that, let me just give you some of the background to bring you up to date to where Paul is at when he speaks of this apprehension. In verses 1 to 3 in our passage, we see that Paul starts with a greeting. He starts with the word finally. Now, it doesn't mean he's finished. That isn't what the word finally means there. It means he's moving on to other subjects. In all of Paul's epistles, you find that he deals with a number of different subjects. Now, I won't go into that. You can study Philippians out for yourself. But in chapter 3, he's going to move on to another subject. And what he's dealing with is Judaizers, men that had come in and were telling the Christians that it wasn't, you're saved by faith, but it was faith plus works. There was something that had to be added on to their trust in Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross. And so he says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe." Paul's telling you, look, I'm going to tell you some things here, and I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. You need to be aware of what's going on about you. And when you look at the language that he uses in verse 2, there's absolutely no doubt that Paul isn't missing and hitting the wall. He's not messing about. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." That dogs that Paul is talking about, he's actually talking about the packs of dogs that would have been found in villages and towns throughout that region, who were just scavenging about the city. They were looking for refuge, whatever they could lay their hands on to eat it. That's all they were doing. And Paul's saying that these people come in, they're dogs. They're going to rip you to shreds. That's their entire purpose. It says, "Beware of evil workers." But now, here's what Paul's saying. These people are doing a work, but it's all bad. There's nothing good about it. And the charge that is laid against us who stand for the Bible, I mean, stand as fundamentalists, is that there's no love in us, that we're isolationists, that we push people off. No, that isn't it. What we can see from Scripture is that certainly a pastor is absolutely charged with the protection of his flock. It doesn't mean that we go out and physically pick a fight with people who do not believe what we believe. You believe what you want to, but what you're not going to do is bring it in here. Unless you can support what you believe from the whole counsel of God, you're not going to be allowed to speak in this pulpit. And it's as simple as that. Because if you're not able to support it from the Bible, then it's not going to be true. And it is as simple and straightforward as that. And people don't like that. And there's even some Christians, born-again belief people, who think that is a bit harsh. Well, look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. There is no messing about. And then finally he says, "Beware of the concision." That word concision actually means mutilation. And what was happening is that these folks were coming in and they were telling people, before you can become a Christian, you need to become a Jew. So if you're a Gentile, it means you need to be circumcised. But Paul isn't referencing it as circumcision. He's calling it mutilation. Because that's what it is. We're not under the Abrahamic covenant as Gentiles. We never have been, unless we were going to convert to Judaism. So Paul gives a warning, and it's a repeated warning. It's a warning he's given before. And here's where he talks about true circumcision. In verse 3 he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And Paul is about to give us credentials. If there's anything Paul is saying to the Philippian church, if there's anybody on this planet who is able to stand up and say, "Look at me, I'm religiously perfect." If there was anybody that had the ability or the brass neck to stand at the door of God's heaven and say, let me in, I'm good enough. Paul would have been one of them. And he lays that out in verses 4 through to 9. And let me read that through for you, please. This is Paul speaking of himself. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Do you think you're good enough for God? Well, let me tell you, I'm more gooder than you. This is what Paul's saying here. Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting in your religion? Well, here, I've got more trust than you, because my religion's better than your religion. Here he says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. Here's what Paul says of himself. He was blameless. No man could come up to Paul and say, hey, you've done this, or you've done that. No, God could, because there isn't such a thing as a blameless human being. But there was nobody in Paul's circle, nobody in Paul's family, nobody in the people that Paul mingled with would be able to stand up and accuse Paul of anything. He was, to all extents and purposes, an upright, pious, religious, God-fearing man. Churches are full of them. Absolutely full of them. But what's Paul got to say about that? But what things were gained to me, the things that Paul perceived to be right in his eyes, those I count loss for Christ. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul takes his entire religious life and throws it out the window. It's pointless. It's useless. It's of no good. But here's what became important to Paul, and this is what I want us to look at in a bit more and think of a bit more deeper this morning. Here's the opening phrase. In verse 9 he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And what is this stepping out in faith going to achieve? Why has Paul cast everything that was in his life that the world thought was good? Why has he cast that to the side? Why has Paul taken the time to warn these Philippians that there's bad men out there who seek to do you spiritual, great spiritual harm? Why? The opening phrase in verse 10 tells us, that I may know him. See, that's what became important to the Apostle Paul. His birthright in Judaism as an Israelite became unimportant. His circumcision the eighth day, it became unimportant. His ritualization and the rituals that he carried out as he attended the temple, it became completely unimportant. And here's what I want to ask you this morning is, do you actually know the Lord? And it's an odd question, because it's a phrase that we trot off quite easily, especially as saved people. And it's a phrase we'll throw at unsafe people, do you know the Lord? And the truth of the matter is, your average unsafe person, unchurched person, has no idea. I need to stick next to the microphone now. I keep forgetting. I can't wander away. I'm anchored to the microphone. Your average poor, unsaved soul really has no notion what you mean when you say, do you know the Lord? And for many of us believers, it can be only a cursory knowledge. See, to know ultimately what we mean is, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Saviour? But this really is just a simple plea to the Philippians for God's heart, because knowledge and the knowledge of someone, it actually has different layers. Have you ever thought about this, about knowing someone? See, you can know someone on passing terms, to nod to them. I mean, I know the caretaker of Irene School and Milton Primary School, but I know him to go, all right, mate. Hey, well, brilliant. But that's the only extent to which I know him. Young Damien, who's taken over the barber's shop here just at the end of Meadow Street, I would know him to be able to stop and have a conversation for a few minutes. And we know people at that level. We more than just nod at them. We would take a minute to stop. Well, how's your day going? Are you having a good day? Blah, blah, blah. We have a church family, and we know our church family, and hopefully that goes a wee bit deeper than just a passing nod or a shallow conversation. We maybe know each other's concerns. We maybe know each other's joys. We maybe know what's going on in people's life. We know it's Ken's birthday. You know, and we just have that slightly deeper knowledge. And then if we're married, then we have a spouse. And really that's the greatest of knowledge that we can have. A man and a woman can have one for another. There's a level of knowing each other that far exceeds anything that we as friends and as brothers in Christ will ever know. And I don't just mean physical, I mean to talk down to intellectually, spiritually, as a friend. You know, that there should be that deeper knowledge one of another. And that's all part of knowing something, and that's all part of knowing Christ to some degree. And there's people who know of Christ in a nodding on the way past sort of fashion. Oh, that Jesus, oh yeah, good guy. Yeah, I know him. And there's people who have a conversation with Christ. That there's unsaved people who will tell you that they pray. Why? I mean, but they pray, they're not saved. They would never think in a darkened doorstep of a gospel preaching church. But they're in passing conversation. And then there are those who are saved, and it's like a friendship. We talk to them and we have a conversation and so on and so forth, but there's not that intimate knowledge of God. And there's a number of ways that God has put in place that we can know God. And primarily it's through his word. And the thing is, if your only knowledge of Christ is gleaned on a Sunday at the preaching, one service, Sunday morning or Sunday evening, your knowledge of God is, you're saved. Hey, God bless you. But see your knowledge of God. See this, that I may know him. Let me tell you, it's greatly stunted. You're missing out terribly in your relationship with God, because you're not getting to know God, Christ, as God would have you to know him. Because here's what happens, the more that we get to know God, the deeper your love for him will become. There's absolutely no question about it. Does that mean you're going to be the world's most perfect Christian? No, he won't. We can still mess up. But we mess up in spite of what we know, not because of what we know. Charles Spurgeon put it this way when he speaks in this passage. He says, we can say that we know someone because we recognize him, because we can distinguish what is different about him compared to other people. We can say that we know someone because we are acquainted with what he does. We know the baker because we get our bread from him. We can say that we know someone because we actually converse with him. We are on speaking terms with that person. We can say that we know someone because we spend time in his house and with his family. We can say that we know someone because we have committed our life to him and live with him every day, sharing every circumstance as in a marriage. Yet beyond this, there is a way of knowing Jesus that includes all of these, yet it goes beyond them. This is what Spurgeon said. They tell me that he is a refiner, that he cleanses from spots. He has washed me in his blood. And to that extent, I know him. They tell me that he clothes the naked. He hath covered me with a garment of righteousness. And to that extent, I know him. They tell me that he is a breaker, that he breaks fetters. He has set my soul at liberty, and therefore I know him. They tell me that he is a king and that he reigns over sin. He hath subdued my enemies beneath his feet, and I know him in that character. They tell me that he is a shepherd. I know him, for I am his sheep. They say he is a door. I have entered through him, and I know him as a door. They say he is food. My spirit feeds on him as on the bread of heaven, and therefore I know him as such. You see, what was more important to the Apostle Paul, what was far beyond anything that Paul counted as good for his life, was that intimate, personal knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. See, many of us do flounder. Perhaps we still flounder with a sin in our life. And by that, I don't mean it has to be spectacular, but the sin of worry, or of maybe backbiting, or of maybe gossiping, of criticising. Maybe you're the person that's always harumphing because nothing ever seems to go the way that you want. The pastor never ever does anything that you tell him. See, that shows just a lack of the knowledge of Christ. That's all that does. And in speaking to disciples in John's Gospel, actually Jewish disciples, Jews that believed on him, Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And many people put the word set in there. The truth shall set you free. The truth doesn't set you free. Here's what it does. It makes you free. It changes your life. See here, this is what Paul has acknowledged. This is what Paul has seen in his own life, is that knowledge of Christ affected change in his life. And for many of us, That's one of the reasons we don't get to know the Lord beyond salvation. Now, that is the most important thing, and if you're saved, God bless you. But you're going to see here that you weren't saved just because God had nothing to do on a Tuesday afternoon. You were saved for a reason. And here's what I want you to see in verse 12, is that Paul was arrested. Now get this, I'm going to do a Paul here and play with words. Paul was arrested, first of all, by Christ. Alrighty? Let's look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Now, typical of Paul, what he's done is put things backwards. Okay, let me reverse that round and look at the final thing, the final section of that verse. He says, I may apprehend that for which, now get this, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Already? And this is what we recognize in our life, and this is what we recognize of salvation. It's not that we went looking for God. It's that God stepped into our life. It's not that we laid hold of God, but he laid hold of us already. None of us were residing in the deepest, darkest pits of sin and sat down and thought, yeah, I think I'll become a Christian. None of us. What began to happen is that God began to shine a light into our life. And the realization that we were wrong began to dawn on our souls. And what we became is receptive to the revelation that God gave us. But here's the thing about this. Being arrested by God. This is a thought that sort of really caught my eye. See, we were looking at some really stupid people that got arrested earlier on. But I served in Northern Ireland, and on more than one occasion, we had to be party to an arrest of some seriously bad people. I mean, like really, really bad people. Police officer just went up on his own and banged his front door. He would have been met by a hail of bullets. There's absolutely no doubt. So when it came to arrests in Northern Ireland, and when it comes to arrests of any serious lifelong career criminal, there's actually an awful lot of thought and preparation goes into it. Now here's what would happen. And I can speak of Northern Ireland. I'm sure it's the same for the serious crime officers and the rest of the world, I would probably say. But we had people in, sneaky beaky people in, watching the person and the particular subject. I mean, we had people sitting in their hedges and their gardens with the microphones, listening to them, so that we could pinpoint exactly where they were. We watched their comings and their goings over a period of a few days or a few weeks, a few months even, to see if there was a pattern, to see if there was a particular time, a particular place we knew they were going to be. Then when we identified the time, we identified the place, what we done is we got an awful lot of soldiers, and initially we formed an immediate cordon around the building that person was going to be in. Then we get some more soldiers, and about 300-400 yards further back, we put in a wider cordon around that particular place. And then we brought in police officers, two police officers in two Land Rovers filled with eight soldiers who were fully armed. That's on top of all the troops that were already on the ground. And that's when a police officer went up and banged this person's door. Do you realise that's the preparation that God put in for your life when he arrested you? Has it ever actually dawned on you that God has observed your life, that God has seen you as a child, that he has watched as you have grown, that he has seen the events and the people and the examples that have shaped your life. And what God was doing was, he was picking the place and the moment when he would step into your life, when he would arrest your progress, when he would put his hand on your shoulder and say, look, turn away from the direction that you're travelling in. It's the wrong direction. Turn towards me. That was quite a thought, quite a revelation that sort of struck me. Because I always knew salvation was God's work. But the notion that God in heaven has been sitting watching my life, seeing when he could intervene. But do you know that you can actually shake free? That when God puts your hand on your shoulder, make no doubt, when the RUC went through somebody's front door, they got a hold of whoever they were. They got a hold of whoever they were thinking. It wasn't too long before the chap looked like a turkey. It's trussed up. But see, when God puts his hand on your shoulder, you know that you can shake free. You know that you can go like that. Yeah, not interested, God. Leave me alone. And we see that in the life of Pontius Pilate. We see it in the life of Herod. We see it in Festus. We see it in the life of Judas. See, God wants to arrest you, but will you be arrested? So what about Paul? In this verse he says, not as though I'd already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after. Now get this, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. And here Paul is actually, it's two sides of the same coin. We're not talking about being arrested by Christ. Here's what he's talking about. He's being arrested for Christ. There's a change. We can be saved and never lift a finger for the Lord. And you're saved. You're home in heaven. The Lord's not going to chuck you out. But there's just absolutely no service. Comes off us as we sit in a pew. We're happy to come in and sit in a chair and be thrilled as the pastor expounds scripture. But any thought of service. There's some of us that think the fact that we just turned up in church is service enough. There are, and I'm sure Jamie and Kimberly have maybe heard Tom Fiddes saying this. Tom Fiddes is a Northern Ireland pastor. He's now in America. But they are what Tom Fiddes calls secret Christians. And he realised this when he got saved. He was saved as a young man, but at the same time as Pastor Moore, but 18 or 19, 17, 18, 19. And the first thing he done is he went into work and he went, hey everybody, I'm a Christian. Right, I mean, like right off the top of the bat. And it turns out there was about three or four saved people in work with him. But he never knew. Secret Christians, keeping it to themselves. And there's some of us, we just won't witness. We won't get involved in some form of service in the local church. And it's not that we haven't been arrested by Christ. It's that we haven't been arrested for Christ. Christ just isn't the most important thing in our life. We actually see this in the life of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. If you turn to John's Gospel for us, please, chapter 19. Look what happens here. Look where you see the difference that being arrested for Christ makes. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 38 and 39. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but here we go, there's those secret Christians, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, another secret Christian, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Here's what I would charge you with this morning, brothers and sisters, if you're saved. Will you get arrested for Christ? See, a fire was lit in the Apostle Paul. And here's the thing. We look at Paul and we think, well, Paul's special. But hold on a minute. Paul was saved by the same grace, through the same faith that you and I were saved with. Paul was filled with the same Holy Spirit that you and I are saved with. Paul was gifted by the Holy Spirit the same as you and I were gifted by the Holy Spirit. So tell me, in what way was Paul special? Perhaps his calling, his gifts, are not the gifts that you have. But here's the thing, do you know what your gift is? Are you exercising what your gift is? Are you part of the body of Christ, actively? See, God had placed a call on the life of Paul. Verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And where you are in life and your relationship to God is going to depend what that call is going to be. If you're unsaved, there's a call to salvation, absolute clear call to salvation. Acts 17:30 says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, we offer salvation and we say it's free and it's your choice, but that's not how God sees it. As far as God's concerned, it's a command. There's a call to dedication for the Christian life. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a call to ministry. 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And here's the thing about when God makes a call. It demands a response. You need to be willing to respond. See, Paul answered that call in his life. And that's what lit the fire inside him for God. Let me ask you this morning, believers. Will you get yourself arrested? Will you just put your hands out in front of you and say to God, put the cuffs on. I'm yours. I'm nobody else's. And what you're going to find happens is the cares of this world will fade into the background. It's not that they will disappear, but what you're going to find is that your life is in some sort of perspective. I didn't mean to be just as serious with you this morning as I have been. And it's one of the reasons why I waited so long for deciding what message I should say, I should speak. But folks, there's some of us gathered in here and we love the Lord and we know we're saved. But you're happy to let everybody else round about you do the work. And I want to encourage you to step forward, frighten the life out of Pastor Moore and say, look, Pastor, I would like to be involved. There's maybe some in here now, I don't know, who are in need of salvation, who need to answer God's call of salvation, God's commandment to be saved. Now, these are all familiar faces. And if there's any that are gathered in here who are still unsaved, having sitting under the sound of the gospel as many times as I know that you have, here's what you've done. You've shrugged your shoulder and you've shaken off God's arresting hand. And you need to be careful, because you can't trust, you can't presume upon God's grace endlessly. There comes a point when you must respond, and you must respond positively, or else God will stop tapping you in the shoulder. God loves his brothers and sisters, but there's a work to be done. There's a moving forward. There's a growing. And that unending quest that seemed to be in Paul's life, we can actually see it in our church. Do you know that? Do you know that it is actually at work here? Think of Pastor Moore. He saved, no notion of becoming a pastor. Lo and behold, he becomes a pastor. And now he's in the business of producing pastors. He's moved on with his own personal walk with the Lord. We have an oversight. I had no notion of being part of a church oversight in my life. But here I am. But it isn't only us. It's the ministry leaders. It's the ministry workers. It's the helpers. It's the tea makers. It's the cleaners. That's all part of the church. We're not all preachers. We're not all evangelists. We're not all missionaries. But we're all part of the work. And here God holds it to your account. Whether you're the big handsome face in the pulpit or the person in the background doing the hoovering, making the tea, looking after kids. Let's get involved. Let's get arrested for God, and let's move forward with our Christian life, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,